And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Corinthians. This morning we begin a new series through the book of 1 Corinthians. Not the entire book of 1 Corinthians, but through the first chapters where we will be for the coming weeks. So we begin this morning with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. Hear now God's word. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us salvation in Christ Jesus, made known to us by your inspired word. We ask that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning, that we would be grown up into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to 1 Corinthians, it's a bit different than where we've been in weeks recently. Now we find ourselves in the year 54 or 55 AD. Nero has just ascended to the position of imperator of Rome. We would call him the emperor. His predecessor, Claudius, had ended his reign, which had lasted the previous 13 years, by being assassinated, probably by his wife. So Nero's reign started with a bit of political turbulence. And yet, these first initial years of Nero's reign, during which Paul is writing, are referred to as the good years of his reign. They would turn bad around the year AD 59. And that was when Nero would start the things that would cause him to be remembered as insane. And so the Apostle Paul, as he's situated in the early 50s here, is coming to the end of his nearly 2.5 year stay at Ephesus in Asia Minor. And this is recorded for us in Acts chapter 19. And during this stay at Ephesus, there has been a gifted and eloquent defender of the faith who's gone to Corinth to preach, and his name was Apollos. And he's been proclaiming the gospel in Corinth, where Paul had been only a few years earlier. But now news has come to Paul that the church in Corinth is going through some troubles. There has been rampant confusion. There's been confusion regarding the gospel, confusion regarding divisions in the church. There's been confusion about the ministry of the apostles. There's been confusion about how to live as believers. There's confusion just about everywhere in the church at Corinth. And so Paul sits down to put them back on the straight and narrow, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He takes out his letter writing kit, and he pens this letter written to the church in Corinth nearly 2,000 years ago, which speaks just as powerfully to us today because it's the same Holy Spirit who is speaking. And so as Paul opens this letter, he does so in a fairly standard form, which will provide our outline this morning, beginning with the sender in verse 1, before turning to the church Catholic in verse 2, and finally the message in verse 3. Paul opens, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus." Well, right out the gate, Paul identifies that this is a letter sent on apostolic authority. What does that mean? Well, the apostles were particularly the group of men who were given the particular office for laying the foundation of the church by their witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. These were eyewitnesses of the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ. They were commissioned to take the good news of the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, as Luke records for us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This was the role of the apostles. As Ephesians 2:20 teaches us, that role was particularly laying the foundation, with the chief cornerstone being Christ Jesus himself. As such, when the foundation was laid, that office ended. A building is not made by stacking up multiple foundations atop each other. Rather, once the foundation is laid, the cement mixer has done its job. And now the framer comes in to frame out walls, and eventually you have a building. That's the imagery that is used time and again throughout Scripture for us. And so, the apostles did not continue past this apostolic foundation-laying age, but their office was appropriate and necessary for their moment of redemptive history, as they were appointed by Christ himself. And so Paul is not beginning this letter saying, look at my qualifications, look at my excellencies, look at my authority. To be an apostle is to be one sent on the authority of Christ Jesus. And many commentators have noted that the amount of times that at the very beginning of this letter, Paul appeals to the authority of Christ, that alone should inform us that Paul is not seeking to lord it over anybody, but rather to direct them to their one Lord, Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And so when Paul writes on apostolic authority, he's writing on the authority of Christ Jesus. And yet Paul was not one of those 12 apostles gathered together in the beginning of Acts chapter 1. At that time, he was an opponent to the gospel. He was a zealous Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and yet Jesus Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road while he was on his way to continue the persecution of Christians for which he was so zealous. And when Christ appeared to him, Saul of Tarsus was given new life, and his name was called Paul, as Luke records for us in Acts chapter 9. He would be the last apostle called. And in this very letter in 1 Corinthians 15:8, he would describe himself as one untimely born when Christ appeared to him. And so perhaps this morning you're here wondering if Christ can save you. Maybe you're wondering if this time you've strayed so far from the path of righteousness that you've exceeded where Christ can go to bring you back. But look at the very beginning words of 1 Corinthians here. Look at what Jesus can do. He can take the angriest, the most hateful, the most opposed to the faith man and turn him from an insolent opponent to an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can Christ do for you? He can call you to new life. If you should ascend to the heavens or descend to Sheol, God is there. You cannot exceed his reach and you cannot exceed his power to save you. So what is your name? Is your identity hidden in Christ Jesus? If you know this Savior, perhaps you've tried to share the gospel and found yourself discouraged. What does this beginning of 1 Corinthians tell us about that? Well, take heart. One waters. One plants, one waters, but it is God who brings the increase. Trust in your Savior and rest in him. How many prayers were there that Saul of Tarsus would stop persecuting the church? How many prayers were there for you? How many times did you hear the gospel before your eyes were opened to the reality of salvation in Christ Jesus? God is able to work powerfully, and he does. And so we can be of good cheer. We can be encouraged, because this calling comes about through the will of God, as we see in verse 1. God's will is the reason why anyone is called. In fact, this is what we read in the prologue to John's gospel in John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. John writes, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It is God's will who is operative in your salvation. And that gives us tremendous assurance. That is, the one who called you is the one who will keep you. And yet Paul does not write this by himself. He says, "And our brother Sosthenes." Sosthenes. Who is Sosthenes? Well, in Acts chapter 18, we find out who Sosthenes is. Paul had been staying in Corinth. He'd been staying with Aquila and Priscilla, who were fellow tent makers or leather workers, reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue every Sabbath to persuade them that the Christ was Jesus. And yet, he was reviled, and so he stayed with Titius Eustace, who lived next door to the synagogue. And during that time, Crispus, a synagogue ruler, became a follower of Jesus Christ. Along with his household, he trusted in the Lord. This wasn't received well, and so Paul was dragged before the Roman proconsul on charges of false religion. And the proconsul wanted nothing to do with the matter. And so he sent Paul away. And those who had dragged Paul before the proconsul took Sosthenes, who was another ruler of the synagogue, who had become a follower of Christ Jesus. And before the tribunal, they beat him. And the tribunal did nothing to intervene. Sosthenes was a Corinthian. He was known to the church in Corinth. They had seen him standing fast, holding to the faith, even in the midst of persecution. And here they get this letter from Paul. And in the very opening lines, they hear that Sosthenes, that exemplar of steadfastness, has not forgotten his brothers and sisters in Corinth. And so we also see that the calling to follow Jesus Christ is not a calling to monastic solitude or to isolation, but rather this is a calling to be part of the community of the believers. And we see this developed in verse 2 with the church Catholic. See, Paul is writing to the assembly, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is a letter to a local church. And who comprises that local church but those sanctified in Christ Jesus? And once more, we find ourselves asking, what does Paul mean? Is he describing a group of people who have been made perfect already? Well, the rest of the letter will show us that that is far from the case with the Corinthians. What Paul is saying is that the church in Corinth is set apart as holy for Jesus Christ. That's what it means to sanctify something. Just as we think of the process of sanctification as growing up into holiness, we have been sanctified in the sense of being set apart for Christ, for special use in Christ Jesus. And this is something that makes sense to us because we use this same logic all the time in life. Certain things have certain uses. You might have a nice Corningware dish. that you've had for years and you've cherished and you bring out for special meals. If a newly married husband took that dish and thought this would be an excellent place to mix up some leather dye, you'd find out that that dish was not intended for common use. It's set apart for special use. That's how God views his people in Christ Jesus, as set apart for special use. For we are a people for his own possession. So Paul is not addressing a group of perfect Christians, but instead he's addressing a group of Christians who need to be reminded that they have a special status in Jesus Christ, that they are set apart. And so they are not to view themselves as available for things that would defile them. And this is especially important because this church is in Corinth. Well, Corinth is not usually in the news today, so you might wonder, why does that matter? Corinth does still exist today in Greece. And it's a particularly important location in the ancient world. Greece, if you know Mediterranean geography, Greece juts out as a peninsula south into the Mediterranean, with the Aegean Sea to the east and the Ionian Sea to the west. And across the Aegean Sea, you can get to Asia Minor, Turkey, we call today, where Ephesus is located. And to the west, across the Ionian Sea, you can get to the Italian peninsula and to Rome. And so, if you follow Greece as it goes south, it narrows. It narrows to a very narrow isthmus, only a couple of miles wide, before widening out to the Peloponnese. And Corinth is located at that isthmus, which is particularly important because the Peloponnese has terrible weather for sailing. Paul himself was shipwrecked there. That's where you go if you want to crash your boat. So how do you get from Asia Minor, where all the goods are coming from, to Italy, to Rome, where all the goods are going? You could go by road, the long, circuitous route, or you could go by sea. And if you go by sea, the faster and more economical route, you have to navigate across Greece. And so in the time of the Romans, there had been a road constructed at Corinth, across the isthmus, a stone road at which ships could come up to one side and be put onto a cart and rolled across the isthmus and into the sea on the other side. That's been replaced in modern times by a canal. But it shows just how important that isthmus was. This would be the center of commerce for the Roman Empire. The town of Corinth had already been destroyed once. They'd taken the wrong side in a fight against Rome, and so about 150 BC they were destroyed. And yet around 50 BC they were rebuilt, and they were rebuilt to be the commercial center. Julius Caesar had rebuilt Corinth and repopulated it. He wanted a particular kind of person to be at Corinth. And so he sent veterans from his army. He sent freedmen, slaves who'd been granted freedom, and he sent businessmen who could take Corinth at this strategically important commercial center and turn it into a thriving economic hub. And that's exactly what happened. And so within about a century of Corinth being reestablished, Paul writes to this fledgling church there. These Corinthians saw themselves not as the political center of the empire, that belonged to Rome, but certainly as a major economic center for the empire. It was a cosmopolitan environment. It was the Wall Street of the day. You can almost hear the first generation of Corinthian parents talking to their children at the dinner table. You should be thankful you were born in Corinth. You've had every opportunity here. Eat your food. There are kids in Macedonia who don't get to eat like you do. That's the attitude of the Corinthians. They were proud to be Corinthian. They were set apart. And Paul is going to have some strong words for this church in Corinth to correct their wandering, but notice how he writes to them. They were used to seeing themselves as set apart by their wealth, by virtue of their commercial importance, but here he writes to them as being set apart truly because of who they are in Christ Jesus, that this is the bedrock of their identity, that they are to see themselves as set apart in Christ. And yet this setting apart is not isolationist, but rather they are set apart together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. See, Paul doesn't say ignore the blessings you've received as Corinthians. But at the very beginning, he makes the main thing the main thing. That we are partakers in one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And in the doctrine of the church, which we would call ecclesiology, usually, there are four attributes of the church. There are four things that set apart the church. And we see all of those in the passage before us. Unity, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity. That's what we confess with the Nicene Creed. We say that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. See, we are one church. That's the unity that we have. All who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ belong to the one church of Christ Jesus, called to be saints together. We are one body. And we see this today even in our fraternal relations with our churches of different denominations. If you go to a presbytery meeting, you'll hear from delegates from our sister denominations, from churches like the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, or the Presbyterian Church of America, or the United Reformed Churches of North America, or the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. Even as the desire to preserve peace within the church has resulted in denominations, there is a true and real unity to the church of God, that all who call upon the name of Christ Jesus belong to one church. And that goes much deeper than what would seek to divide us. And yet, as Paul has already identified them, the church is holy. You could say to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus as the set-apart holy ones, this is the fact that Christ's church is special to him, that you are special to him as a member of that church. That's the reality we have in Christ Jesus. And the church is also Catholic, which is to say universal. We're not talking about Roman Catholicism here. And universal church refers to all those who have been, are, or shall be gathered into the church under the headship of Christ. This is the church throughout all of time, throughout the ages. And in fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, is a fairly short but excellent summary of Scripture on this that I would encourage you to read devotionally. You'll find it edifying as we understand what it means to belong to one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And this church is apostolic. Based on the testimony of the apostles, this church stands under and is formed by God's word, which is Scripture. The church is not a body that can stand over and determine God's word, but we are formed by the word of God. We derive our being from the God who speaks. And what does God say? Well, we see that in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that Paul has to say of this local church that is part of the Catholic church in Corinth? That grace and peace are theirs in Christ Jesus. What is it that the church needs? We need the grace and peace that can only come to us from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. Because grace in Scripture is not separated from Christ himself. Grace is not a substance that we would pour. When we need a little bit more, we don't grab some extra grace and pour it in like a lamp that's running low on oil. Now, grace is Christ Jesus, to whom we come and who we come to know more and more through the means that God has appointed, through the Word of God, through the sacraments, through prayer. Apart from God's special revelation in Scripture, we could not know Jesus savingly. You could perhaps go and read Josephus and hear about Jesus of Nazareth and how he was crucified, but Josephus does not reveal God's word. You could read Tacitus, but Tacitus does not reveal the truth of our Savior. It's only in the Word of God that we encounter Christ and meet him savingly, clothed in his gospel. And yet beyond the word that we hear, God gives to us signs that we can see and perceive that reveal to us our Savior, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And so we see that same grace, that same Savior that we receive by the Word made visible in the sacraments. The sacraments do not communicate a different grace. The sacraments communicate Christ Jesus held forth in sensible signs, things that can be perceived in bread, in the fruit of the vine, in water. This is the same grace that calls us to saving faith. And beyond that, we can grow in our relationship with Christ Jesus through the means of prayer, in which we offer our desires to God as we are formed by his word to desire that which is in accordance with his will. And this is all done in the name of Christ. And this is why it's so significant that we pray in Christ's name, that we come to the Father because we are united with the Son, who is grace incarnate. And yet not merely grace do we receive from God, but we receive peace. And there's a New Testament commentator who wrote an expansive commentary on 1 Corinthians in which he describes that this grace, this peace, rather, is not merely an inward harmonious feeling. It's not subjective in that sense. This is an objective reality because it's the reality of our right relationship with God in Christ Jesus, that we are no longer at war with God and we are united with Christ, that we have no longer cast our lot as enemies of God, but have been drawn to be children of God, that because we are in Christ Jesus, we have peace vertically with the Father. And because we have that vertical peace with God the Father, we have horizontal peace among the church that flows out from this. Kids, you know this reality. If you've done something that's gotten your parents upset with you, and then you get upset and you want to fight with your brothers and sisters, you know that repairing the vertical relationship has to happen. You've got to get right with mom and dad. And then from that can flow the reality that you can be right with your brothers and sisters. That's the way we are. But this peace that we have in Christ Jesus can only be had in him alone, who was heralded by the angels, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." Our Savior has won peace for us. And peace is one of those things you may not notice until it's gone. But peace is not nothingness. Peace is not a mere absence of hostility, so that you would say that peace is the absence of war. Peace is a true reality. It's an active reality. It's the presence of something real, and that is the right relationship that we have with God. So that you could really say that war is the absence of peace. And this is what we were made for, to glorify and enjoy God. A purpose that expresses the peace we have with God in Christ Jesus, bought for us by his blood. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." See, this peace that we have with God has ramifications. It drives out fear and replaces it with the enjoyment of God that God created us for. And Paul is going to spend the remaining chapters of 1 Corinthians unpacking the grace and peace that are ours in Christ Jesus. What does it mean? Where does it come from? And how do we live in light of it? All of that is what Paul is going to unpack as we progress through this epistle. And what does it mean but that as Christians, the grace and peace from God, which are found in Christ Jesus, are our inheritance, even in this life. It means that we have been called together by God, who is the one who calls to be His church, that we are called into the community of the saints, that we are called to fellowship. It means that our faith is based on God's special act of revelation, witnessed and recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that you might know Christ savingly. It means that Christ Jesus, who is the head of all things for the church, has called you by name, that you should be brought from darkness into light, from death into life. And it means that there is nothing that can shake you from the sure footing you have in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus you have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that you've poured out upon us grace and peace by your Spirit in your Son. We ask that you would grow us up into gospel maturity, that we would live in light of this reality, and that you would teach us more and more to trust in you alone. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.